So we finish with Galatians today, Paul's letter, and the series that we've called A Faith for the Streets, and how that shapes us to really live a more vital and strong faith. So if you will pray with me, we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds to your word, that it would shape us, that we would see truth where we need to see truth, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I could have played pro football. At least, I thought the first and only year that I ever played football as a six-year-old. But that might have been more because I felt really cool and looked really cool in my Dallas Cowboy Pee Wee League pads and cleats. To tell the truth, I really didn't understand anything there was to do about football. I understood really nothing. And all I remember is that I would just go to practice, and the coach would hand me the ball, and I would run where he told me to run, and I would turn where he told me to turn, and then I would leave. And the whole time I was more interested in like looking at myself in the reflection of the windows, because I looked pretty cool with the big shoulder pads and the Dallas Cowboy helmet. But I didn't understand anything that was going on. And one of the things, to the best of my memory, is that in practice we never tackled. And so the first time that I experienced tackling was in a game. And I remember in a game, it was exciting, and I still didn't have a clue what was going on. And somebody handed me the ball, and I ran the way I'd always run before, the way the coach had always told me to run. And out of nowhere, I was hit by a freight train and just flattened. Now, I'm not the smartest, and I'm pretty stubborn, but pain tends to be a pretty good motivator for me to learn some things. And so I learned one of the most important rules of football: don't get tackled. But like I said, I didn't understand the full rules of football. So the next time the ball was handed to me, I thought, I'm going to run in a direction that nobody else will ever expect, and nobody else will ever get me. And so I turned around and ran the other way. And it was perfect. Nobody even chased me. And when I looked over to the sideline to see how well I was doing, because I wanted to see my coach cheering for me, he was cheering in the most weird way. His face was purple, and he was cheering like this: go the other way, go the other way. But I kept on running because there was not going to be anything that was going to convince me to go the direction he wanted me to go. I don't think I ever played another down again in a game because the coach didn't put me back in. I didn't understand the game. And after that year, I really didn't want to understand the game. I didn't want to play by the rules that everybody else was playing by. I didn't want to do the things everybody else was doing. And my rule was really just to look cool in the uniform and not get tackled. Life's like that. We live by our lives by rules. We may not understand completely what our rules are, but we do live lives by rules. I looked up this week just rules that people live by, just to see what kind of popular rules are out there. And of course, it's a list of things that you've heard before. These are some of the rules that I found as I looked up rules of life. Work hard, play harder, right? You guys have heard that before. The person who dies with the most toys wins. Believe in yourself. You only live once. Never take a laxative and a sleeping pill in the same evening. If life gives you lemons, make lemonade. These are all things that could be rules that people live by. But some people have a rule of life that goes a little something like this: pursue ease and comfort at any cost. Go along to get along. Create the least amount of ripples in the pond so you can have the least amount of problems. And that's an easy thing to fall into, honestly. Much of the world we live in is shaped, is driven and driving towards that same goal, to live life as comfortably as possible. But what if that rule isn't the way things are supposed to be? What if there's a different rule that we're supposed to live by? A different way, a different understanding of life that sends us in a different direction? And that gives us meaning in a way that nothing else can. That's what we're going to see today as Paul ends his letter to the Galatians. That's the final point that Paul gives us in this letter. There is a way that some people live, and they're encouraging the Galatians to live in that way. And then there's a true way to live, a real rule for life. And Paul gives us that contrast. He starts off in verse 11. He writes, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." It was common in the first century for someone who was writing a letter to actually not write the letter themselves, but to have a scribe dictate what the words were going to be and have a scribe write down what the person was saying. It was very common, and most people, especially in the first century, that's the way they wrote letters. Not everybody was literate, and so they had to have somebody that could do that. Paul was, of course, literate, but he still had somebody do that, and we see that in several of his letters. In Romans 16, we see this. Romans 16, 22. "I, Tertius," that's the guy that's writing the letter for Paul, "who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." It was common. It wasn't a big deal. And because it was done so much, Paul, at the end of his letters, would often write something in his own hand. And we miss that a little bit because all of our letters from Paul are printed. But the original letters would have been handwritten. And Paul, scholars say, might have been a little blind, and so his letters were much larger than other letters. And he says, "See what big hands I'm writing with." But also, Paul had a point that he wanted to make as he finished this letter. He's drawn a contrast between the people who are coming in, the circumcision group, and the way he's lived his life. It's more than identification of who is writing the letter. It's an emphasis that he puts to highlight the contrast between him and those who are upsetting the Galatian church. Because they are living by a very different set of rules than Paul. Their motivations are different. And Paul really wants them to see the difference. It is the problem that we've seen threaded throughout this letter. It's been everywhere in this letter. The group has been encouraging the Galatian Christians to follow an aspect of the law that Paul says no longer applies. Verse 12 and 13 spell out the motivation behind these people. Sometimes I try to imagine if Paul were in person talking to the Galatian church, what he would say to them. What he would be telling them if he was standing in front of them preaching. And this is what I think it would be a little like. He would say something like this: "Hey guys, do you understand that these circumcision people, they don't care about you. They aren't motivated by a desire to help you out or to tend to your spiritual needs or well-being. They only care about one thing. And that one thing is that they won't have to face any kind of hardship. Don't you see, if they can get you to be circumcised, then the people who care about those kinds of things won't give them a hard time. They say that they care about the law, but they don't even follow it themselves. No, the only thing that they care about The only thing that they're shooting for, really, is they just want to be able to tell people that they got you to fall into line. They only care about keeping up appearances, not what is actually good for you or best for you. That's the bottom line for the Galatians, and Paul puts it out there. He's as clear as he possibly can be. Why does this matter to us? Why should we care about it? If you ask 100 people nowadays what's the most pressing issue for the Christian faith in our day and time, I would be extremely, extremely surprised if somebody said, well, you know, the most pressing issue in the Christian faith is this whole circumcision thing. We got to get that figured out. That's not the thing that's the most pressing nowadays. But even Paul says that it's a silly thing to be focusing on in verse 15. He says, circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation. And that's the point. If the external things become the focus, then what is happening here in the heart begins to be neglected. Think back to similar things that happened in Jesus' teaching. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees come and they confront him, and he says to them that they are whitewashed tombs. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. They look good on the outside. They've got the external things going on. They've followed the rules. They seem to have it all together. But on the inside, they're full of death, decay, and rot. This is a whole section in Matthew where Jesus dogs the religious authorities because they care more about looking good, not rocking the boat, than they do the important things. They indulge in greed and self-indulgences, and that's what drives them, and they neglect the important things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's what Jesus says. And that's the danger in what the circumcision group advocates. It's an aspect of legalism that doesn't care about what's going on internally, inside. It only cares about what's going on the outside, what's happening on the outside, that only cares about what the outside looks like so they can avoid getting on the wrong side of certain people. That's the danger of legalism in any community, an overly focused concern with the way things look on the outside without a care for what is going on the inside. Apart from those things that kind of break through every once in a while and causes big scandals, a community like that begins to look for the sin that it can call out and make fun of, and begins to boast in the things that it thinks that it gets right. Well, at least I don't do that. I'm not like those other people. Those other people. You know, the other people. Not like those other people. But the contrast here isn't to boast in the things we do or don't do right or get right, but in one thing. And all throughout this letter, Paul has been hammering that home. He is intensely concerned that the church in Galatia get this right. He wants them to experience this grace revolution that he has experienced. Yet the circumcision group has been pushing them back toward the law and legalism. And what does the grace revolution look like? Well, it's rooted not in ourselves and our actions, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. It's the cross of Christ. This whole way of seeing the world is rooted in the actions of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and not in our own work. The old world has ended. The old way of operating is dead. The old rules no longer apply. It's the cross of Christ. A new creation comes from that. When Christ calls us into a relationship with Him, that is the foundation of our relationship. That. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, Paul, you've been a great guy. You've done all the right things. Come follow me." No, if you look and see Jesus' words to Paul, it's not, "Hey, Paul, you've been a great job," in Acts. It's, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, why are you my enemy?" What Brian shared today, the people that he's having meals with, they didn't deserve it. Not in their own power or their own, they deserved it because Jesus found value in them. And he knew what his purpose was. Jesus doesn't look at any of us and say, "Hey, you're awesome. Come and join my team." That isn't how it works. He says, "I will make you awesome. I will do the work to get you on the team. And then I will do something in your life that changes you completely." And the danger to the Galatian church is that they will buy off on the lie that they can do something to get themselves onto the team. A little snip, snip here, and you'll be good. If the church in Galatia focuses on circumcision, then they may align the right way with all the people who are putting pressure on them to be circumcised. They may look good, but that won't be an indicator of what's happening inside. A community like this will never experience true peace or true mercy because there will never be a opportunity to practice it. No one will ever be at peace because everyone will worry about making sure that they're doing everything right, everything perfect, so that they're never called out and the community will never judge them. It is a community that can't tolerate mistakes. It can't tolerate people being different or struggling with sin, which we're told we are going to struggle. And there's never a chance for mercy because no one will ever admit to doing anything wrong and never ask for mercy. But to boast in the cross of Christ, to boast in that cross is to say the most fundamental action that gave me entrance into this community wasn't me. It was Him. Jesus Christ, who has done everything perfectly, who died for me, I boast in Him because His work is what changes me. The external things, the things that everyone focuses on, means nothing. What matters is that I'm a new creation. I've been changed, and now that is working itself out into my life. The things we do and say begin to bubble out of a changed heart, a new way of seeing the world. And what does that mean? Well, peace and mercy begins to be lived out. When Paul says in verse 16, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule," it isn't just a blessing. It's a new fact of life. It begins to filter itself out into your life and into the community that you're in. You'll find a peace that you cannot explain because you will know that it doesn't matter what people think about you or the way you do things. You won't find acceptance in other people's acceptance because you found acceptance in Jesus Christ. And mercy through Christ. You've experienced true mercy. The mercy of God. And now you don't have to fear judgment. It will lead you to a place where you will see your wrongs and you will ask for forgiveness. And you don't have to be afraid of your mistakes. And you will be more willing to extend forgiveness to others. You won't hold on to grudges as much. And it begins to soften you. It makes you gentler and more humble. And a community shaped by that, man, a community shaped by that is powerful. Because it flies in the face of everything that we have in front of our faces each and every day. Sin won't be pushed deep because people won't fear others seeing it. Sin will be confessed and people will be forgiven and there will be growth and people will be shaped in the likeness of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ, not follow me in the way I keep the law or follow me in all the rituals that I perform or the commandments that I keep, but follow me as I follow Christ." And that is the one unique thing about Christianity. There are all kinds of groups who will love you as long as you conform to their standards. They will love you as long as you keep up appearances, but the second you step out of line, you're out. I had a friend tell me that he didn't need the church, that he could find the kind of community he needed in a bar. He actually told me that he found better community in a bar than he could in a church. And I said, yes, that's true, you can, until you stop drinking or run out of money. And see how close that community is at that point. But the church is a place where it's sad because the church is a place that people should be able to find community. It should look different. Because we recognize that the work happens from the inside out, and so the outside's going to be real messy for a real long time. When we dedicate kids, I think it's a good picture. It's a good illustration for how a church should operate. Kids are messy. When you teach a kid how to use the bathroom, when you're potty training kids, it is not a neat A to B kind of process. You're going to get pee and poop on a lot of different things as these kids figure out how to use the potty. And one of the worst things you can do with a kid as they're learning to use the bathroom is to shame them. Is to hold up what they did in their face and say, "How dare you do this?" Like, none of us would do that to our kids willingly. Sometimes we mess up. But the ideal is that we not do that. I'm sorry, I just lost my train of thought because I just thought about some of the pottying experiences I had with my kids. So the illustration, I'm sorry, I'm just through myself with my own illustration. The ideal is that as a parent, you don't shame your kids when they make a mistake and mess up. Sometimes we do. We have to ask for forgiveness. But you get my point. Ministry is messy. People who are a new creation are trying to figure this thing out. It's not that we come to Christ, we find the love that Christ gives us, and we're automatically adults. We got to figure that out. We got to work through what that means to be a new creation. And it does mean teaching truth. It does mean teaching people how to walk and live. Last week, the very first verse, I think, in chapter 6, is if you catch a brother or sister in sin, correct them gently. And Pastor Joe did a masterful job of that last week. We correct them gently. We don't say, "How dare you bring your poop and your pee into the church?" All right, I'm done with that illustration. We still teach truth, what is right and wrong, but we do it humbly and gently, knowing that it isn't what we get right that puts us on God's team. It's Jesus and only Jesus. And when we forget that we had to learn that, that there were people in our lives that taught us that gently, that called us out but did it gently, sometimes not so gently, we remember that it shapes us in a way that allows us to do that with others too. I want to close by reading a little bit of an essay from a lady named Lori Krieg. She's a board member with the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. And I'm going to read this, just what she's written. So follow along with me. This is what she wishes people would have known as she was growing up. Those gay teens in your church, I was one of them. I didn't really know it yet. I didn't identify as gay, but I was attracted to women. I felt an increasing intrigue towards them, while boys were kind of gross. Nobody suspected me. I hardly suspected myself. Whenever I felt drawn towards women, I squashed it down. That's a sin. Not just a sin, but the worst, worst sin, I believed. When I share my testimony, this is usually the part where I fast forward to my secret same-sex relationship in college. I was attending a Christian university, facilitating small groups and leading worship at the same church where my dad was a pastor. I wished I could tell someone, but I didn't know who I could trust. Every time I heard church people say, "those gay people," their voices dripping with vitriol, or every time they elbowed me after making a gay joke, I threw up an invisible wall of distrust between us. I will never be open with them, I promised myself. Staying in the church is harder than leaving. I often continue the story to a scene post-college where I wrestled between two choices: kill myself or come out as a lesbian atheist. I talked about how a wise person taught me these solutions were not the answers I was searching for. There was a third way. There was a third way I didn't know was possible. And it was to sink my whole life, my whole self, in the truth of the gospel. You are broken. You are beloved. But so is everyone. You can live in the tension with hope. I didn't need self-help books. I needed an identity that was unwavering. The only unchangeable identity out there is found in the God of the Bible. I needed to learn how to read the Bible and let it read me. I needed to learn to express my pain through lament like the psalmists. I needed to learn how the gospel fuels the joy that equips me to die 1,000 deaths every day, and how that same gospel wakens me with more love than 1,000 Instagram likes. I wish I knew how to listen to God then, to fast, to celebrate, to meditate on the Word, and to let Him into the secret places of my heart. Had I known, truly known, the foundational truth of the gospel that says, I am more sinful than I believe and more loved than I can imagine. When I was ready to process some of my pain, I could have done so using the gospel as a template. I am broken. This is my type of brokenness. I am beloved. This type of brokenness doesn't make me less loved. If I had known an identity based not on my goodness or failings, but on God's grace, I might have been spared the hours I spent begging a God I thought hated me, please squash me and start over. Just kill me. I am a failure. I wasn't a failure. I was loved. But my achievement, works-based identity was failing me. Our identity is not based on anything we do or don't do. Ever. Circumcision nor uncircumcision. But on what Jesus has done. And that gives us a humility and a gentleness when we approach any sin in the church, among our brothers and our sisters, anything. She finishes that essay with this, because she has a good ending to her story. Humility is unquestionably the reason Through all of that, I stayed in the church, even while I lived a secret double life. The churches I attended and the people in them were imperfect, but they were humble. They wanted to grow and to learn. It gave me hope that perhaps one day I would be free to share all of my struggles with them, knowing that they would learn to receive me and my story as another amazing but ordinary example of the gospel. I am more sinful than I believe, and I'm more loved than I can ever imagine. And in Christ, so are you, no matter what you struggle with. The first person she shared with was her dad, who was also her pastor. And he gave her that. He gave her the tools. He didn't say, "How dare you?" He told her the truth, and he gave her love. We are a new creation. All of us have to figure out how to be a new creation. And we all deal with it and fail in different ways. Our job in this family is to help each other and encourage each other on to live life conformed to Christ. Pray with me. Lord, we ask for your help. Help us to be a church family that loves you, that serves you, Lord, that leans on your truth, that never shies away from it, Lord, but please, Lord, help us to be gentle. Help us when we fail at that. Please forgive us. Please forgive us when we make light of sin, when we make light of the struggles that people have. And please forgive us when we are the circumcision group. Give us the antidote, and that is the truth of your gospel, the message that we have received through all the letters that Paul gives us, Lord, that you and your work, it's completed and done for us. Lord, I pray that you would shape us to love you, to be a community shaped by your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.